I almost don't think I need to ask the question that God, I believe, and I'm now certain, God laid upon my heart as I began to read the passage that in the Epistle of John that we're going to look at this morning. If you have it, if you have your Bibles, if you open it to the Epistle of John, which is right at the end, if you come back from Revelation, you'll get there very quickly. We're looking at John chapter 2. And if you don't have a Bible, then these two guys here have Bibles in their hands, which they will readily give you. And the piece is, the passage is marked there, so you don't even have to spend too much time looking it up. I was recognizing as I read this passage that there have been multiple times in my life when I needed some encouragement, when I felt like no matter how hard I tried, no matter what I was trying to do, it just was not working. That I was so conscious of the things that weren't going right for me. I remember as a parent, there were times when I looked at my sons who I loved so dearly and just did not. One of them's over there, yes, so he knows that this is true. And he recognizes the truth of this, that I had no idea what to do, and I just felt like I was a lousy parent. And I didn't know what to do. There were times when, as a pastor, I remember after when I was asked to preach at the church that I was at, I went to in San Francisco, there was a time when I went to the pastor there and I said, look, I don't think I can do this. I don't think I can do this because there just seems to be so much in my life which isn't going right. How can I possibly stand up and proclaim the word of God to people when I feel like I'm in a mess? And then there were times when I have said to the elders of this church earlier in my pastorate, look, perhaps I shouldn't be doing this anymore because there are so many things around me that aren't going right. And I know because of what I know about my precious church family's life that you felt the same. There are times when, no matter how much truth we know, when we look at the truth, it makes us feel worse rather than better. And sometimes we don't really want to admit that, but it's true. And one of the things that if we don't create a church where it is possible to admit that, then there's something wrong with the church. Because those are the people that Jesus spoke to. Those are the people that Jesus picked out to spend time with, were the brokenhearted, the discouraged, the confused. And so often that describes my life anyway. And I suspect some of yours sometimes. Not all the time, but sometimes. And I think that as we come to this particular passage in John's epistle, that somehow I sense, and I read this passage over and over again to try and sense what was going on here. I think John sensed that in the people he was talking to when he writes these verses. You see, as we've already noted, John has come to this church with a sense of passion and urgency about the fact that he felt people were misleading them about who Jesus was. And he was, I mean, the passion that he feels and the intensity that he feels as he writes these words is almost palpable. He starts right on in there. We proclaim a God that existed. And he doesn't want them to miss these important things. He doesn't want them to miss that, yes, the profound nature of God's forgiveness, the profound nature of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross is all that it says it is. It is utterly wondrous, but getting there requires us to confront confession and to get all the stuff that makes us feel like so utterly discouraged out into the open, because if we don't get it out into the open, we won't be dealing with it. And he has made that so clear. You know, this is one of the most remarkable letters, in as much as you can't say almost anywhere in the letter, I wonder what he means. I wonder what he's trying to get at. Because he makes it absolutely clear. He uses words like liars, which doesn't have a confusing meaning. He uses the light and the darkness so clearly. And I get the feeling that he comes to this particular part of this chapter. He says, okay, I know that because I painted such a clear picture, and I needed to paint such a clear picture, and I needed to paint such a black and white picture, I can feel that you guys might be a little bit discouraged. That you might be thinking, well, you know, I just don't know I measure up to this. And I don't know whether I can measure up to this. And he as he looks at these people who he loves so dearly, and he has this sense of urgency for them, he says, I am writing to you who are God's children. I want you to remember that. I'm not writing to you who might be God's children, who I hope will be God's children one day. I am writing to you who are God's children. And however awful you may feel, all of these things that you're comparing yourself to may make you feel, you are forgiven because you're God's children. And all of these things I'm writing to you as God's children. That you can be confident and certain of the fact that you are God's children and he has forgiven you when you accepted him. Now, when we first look at these verses, it's almost like he's writing to three sets of people. He says, you who are God's children, you who are mature, and you who are young. Actually, I don't think that's what he's actually saying. That he's writing to all of God's children, and there's just two groups that he's actually singling out to give some extra encouragement to. So this first one, he said, I want you all to know that you are God's children. And then he says, I'm writing to you who are mature in the faith because you know Christ who existed from the beginning. In other words, if you remember, he started talking about the nature of Jesus being fully man and fully God. And he's recognizing that that's a really difficult thing to grapple with. It's a really difficult, and you know, when we're at a, as we begin our walk in the Christian life, you sort of, that's one of those things that you think, this is such a difficult thing to understand. And so I don't know how I cope with it. But he says, okay, you who are mature in the faith, because as we go on, as we walk with Christ, and we recognize more and more that he is the guy who said he was going to rise from the dead and then did, and our confidence in him increases, it becomes more and more possible to reach out by faith and to believe that he existed from the beginning. So if you're at a point in your faith where you're still finding that difficult to believe, that's okay. That's okay. But he said, look, I'm writing to you who are mature in the faith because you know Christ who existed from the beginning. But I'm also writing to you who are young in the faith because you've won the battle with the evil one. What he's saying here is, look, your experience, if you're just beginning your walk on the Christian life, well, actually, wherever you are, and this is encouraging news, so much of our experience is that of a battle. And sometimes we don't realize that we're in a battle. We just know it doesn't feel good. We begin that battle as we experience life, and life is just not what we would like it to be in so many different ways. And we don't know whether just to say, well, that's the way it is, and that's the way. But what we begin to understand when we begin to walk with Jesus is that this is a battle. The evil one is actually battling to convince us that there is no solution, that there is no hope, that we just have to survive. When Jesus wants us to know that that's not true. But when we begin our walk with Jesus, that is such a reality. Such a reality. That he says, okay, I'm writing to you. You could be in either of these places, he says. You could be one of those people who's been walking for a while and you know who Jesus is and you understand and you're still discouraged, and that's okay. Because I know that's going to happen to you, but I want you to remember that your sins are forgiven. That you have a message for the world. Because your sins are forgiven. And if you're somebody who's been around a long while, I want you to remember, just remember that you know something about God. And you can rely on something about God. And if you're young, you've just beginning to experience the joy of a victory, of a battle won. And you probably have to keep reminding yourself that that battle has been won. But you're just beginning for that to be a reality. And then he goes back, actually, at the beginning of verse 14, and he said, I've written to you again, who are God's children. I'm writing to you who are God's children because you know the Father. He says, look, you have a relationship with God. You might feel sometimes that he's a long way away. Or you don't quite know how to talk to him. But I want you to know, John says, you have a relationship with the Father. You know the Father. That we looked earlier at what that actually meant. You are walking with him. He's walking beside you, even if you've suddenly lost sight of him. That's where he is. And John wants his people to remember that. He wants them to grapple with the truth, because it was so important, and we're going to see that all over and over again as we look through this, as we go on through this letter. But he wants them to be reassured as to who they are. Their identity is in God. And you see, he doesn't turn around. Notice what he doesn't say. He said, just come and I can encourage you. Where he points them is where? To God. He says, if you want reassurance about who you are, look there. Because God says you're forgiven. God says he is who he is. God says he will walk with you. God says he gave you the victory, and he didn't put conditions on it other than that you might believe. And so, having said all of these things, and he knows that he is going to continue to say things that will challenge them, he doesn't want his challenge to them, I believe, to discourage them, but rather to encourage them. And I believe that should be as true for us today as it was for them then. That their identity in Christ, we sing that song, he's a good, good father, and we're loved by him. We spent some time in the youth group talking about our identity. And he is basically what John is saying is, your identity is in Christ. You can feel secure and firm in that. You can be encouraged in that. And because that's true, you can face those confusing, those difficult, those discouraging moments because you know that Christ contains your identity. You have a Father in heaven. You have forgiveness because of Jesus on the cross. And that applies to every single one of you this morning. That whatever challenges that you face them as a child of God with the forgiveness and the restoration and the healing of God available to you, with the wisdom of God available to you to confront and deal with whatever discouragement you may face. And in the second half of this chapter, I believe what happens here is that he begins to tell us what it is within our thinking that takes us to this place of discouragement. Because he, time and time again, he is telling us, look, it's your attitude, it's the way you think about truth, it's the way you approach truth, which will sometimes blindside you. And so he says, I know that you get discouraged, and here's the reason why you get discouraged. Chapter 2 and verse 15. He says, do not love the world or the things it offers you, for when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. Now let's clear a couple of things up first. This has nothing to do with the environment, although many people have tried to make it so. It has nothing to do with the environment. If he was talking about the environment, then he would be talking contrary to a whole slew of scriptures that occur elsewhere as to how we should care for and love the world. He is not talking about that, and if we think he is, we'll miss the point. Neither is he talking about behaviors. Although behaviors may result from what we will see in a minute, he's not talking about the fact that, you know, smoke or drink or go with girls who do or something. All of those, we don't dance in church and we don't do this and we don't do that. That's not what he's talking about either. And so often, as the church, we have given the impression that all we have for the world to walk with Jesus is to tell them all of the things they can't do. All of the things that are part of the world that we're no longer allowed to do because we're Christians. He is categorically not talking about that. That doesn't mean there aren't some things we shouldn't do. Just don't hear me saying like that. Don't hear me saying that. But what he's talking about is an attitude. He's talking about an attitude and a culture that we need to understand if we are to recognize that which God has won the victory over. And when we get consumed by the culture and the attitudes that the world persuades us to have, that is when we get so overwhelmingly discouraged, because they don't work. Simple as that. So he says, don't love the world. Don't let yourself get blindsided by what the culture, the world tells you works. And I don't know about you, but so many times I have tried the things that the world tells you work. They can be big things or small things. But I have discovered the definition of insanity so many times that I think I probably must be insane. Because the definition of insanity is to try the same thing over and over again, expecting different results. And we do this with the ideas that the world gives us and has for us. You see, one of the things that the world tries to do is to explain away who Jesus is, to give us some sort of definition of what Jesus is and who Jesus is that is easier for us to contain. And let me tell you this. Every time somebody tells us something about Jesus that is easier for us to contain, it makes him less and less remarkable. Every person that tells you that Jesus is less than John says he is, he becomes less remarkable and therefore less powerful. Even if you think it makes him more comfortable, it makes him less remarkable. Every step that removes the necessity to reach out in faith, difficult as that may be, makes him less and less remarkable. And there is nobody who is more remarkable than Jesus. Nobody is more remarkable than Jesus. And John goes on in verse 16 and he wants to make it even more clear. You know, I don't know if you heard that Mark Twain said, "It is not the parts of the Bible I find difficult to understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do. It's not the parts of the Bible that I find difficult to understand that I have trouble with. It's the parts that I do." You see, and one of the wonderful tactics of the culture that we're part of is to take this book and find in it verses and lines and words that are difficult to understand, that perhaps need to be interpreted or whatever, and say that tells you that the rest of it is a bunch of rubbish. That is a tactic of the evil one. That is the culture that is trying to make sense of a world that is so difficult and so discouraging and so going to hell in a handbasket that they want us to make sense of it in a way that does not include the reality of Jesus Christ, and it does not work. And we whose sins have been forgiven, who know the Father, know this. And John says, hold on to this, because this will give you the encouragement, the support, the foundation that you need to deal with it. And he looks at this, he says, the world offers you a craving for physical pleasure. We are probably, I don't know, fourth, fifth, or sixth culture in the history of mankind that has been utterly and overwhelmingly sexualized. We're a culture that tells us that pleasure, fun, is that which we should look for. Now, I'm not saying that we're not allowed to have fun. I'm not saying we're not allowed. Of course we're allowed to have fun. God created it. But when our objective, primary objective, is to find fun and physical pleasure, we will be disappointed. When God provides it, because we seek him first, we will be satisfied. So he says, the world offers a craving for physical pleasure, and our world tells us that that's okay, and that's what we should be feeling. Get what you want, when you want, how you want, and as quick as possible. And if it isn't those physical pleasures, it's our achievements. You know, we've been promoted. We've done this. We've passed this. We can demonstrate because we've got certificates to put on the wall or whatever how greatly we've done. There's nothing wrong with achievements. I know, as I look out here, we've got people who have remarkable achievements to their names. But if that's what's driving their lives, they will be disappointed. If you are passionately following whatever achievement it may be, you will be disappointed. But when God gives his gifts and you use them for his purpose, achievements will come. They may not be the ones you expect, or they may not come when you expect them. But when the world tells us we should pursue them, we will be disappointed. And then if we don't do that, it's our possessions. You secretly, well, maybe not so secretly, would like a car that's a little bit better than the one you've got. Lots of smiles on their faces here. I was the same. You'd perhaps like to renew something in your house. You'd like a bigger house. You'd like something. You'd like a new iPhone because your one's getting old. You know, we've moved from a renewing culture or a replacing culture to an upgrading culture. Everything needs to be upgraded. And we've justified that. I mean, I do. You know, it's become part of our lives. That it is quite natural, normal, and perhaps we even think godly to upgrade. But sometimes I think we need to ask ourselves the question, is that really what God is asking us to do? And I know that there have been many times when I've had to ask that question, and sometimes, if I'm honest, I asked it after I upgraded and thought, well, perhaps I shouldn't have. But that's what he's talking about. He said, for the world offers only, and this word in the NLT I think is so powerful, a craving. Most of us, if we're honest, know what a craving is. Perhaps we wouldn't like to admit it, but we do. We know there are things we crave. And some of them may be things that we think are quite innocent, but we crave them. And I think that what John is saying here is, don't crave them. Because craving them will make sure you put them ahead of God in your purposes. However good or nice they may be. Grades. Winning. If you put that ahead of God, you will be disappointed. And again, so often we translate that as to saying, well, there's something wrong with them. No, there isn't. There's something wrong with anything that comes before God. Anything. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for you will hate one and love the other. In other words, you can't go for this stuff, these achievements, this pleasure. If you put that first, you cannot put God first as well. Don't try and tell yourself you can, because you can't. You will be confused and disappointed. No man can serve two masters, because he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And you know, that's where our discouragement comes so often. Because we begin to interpret our lives in the context of a world that will offer us only disappointment. Whether it be the job we have, the house we have, the way our children are behaving, whatever that may be, somehow they tell us that that must be we're not as good as we ought to be. That is a deception. That is serving two masters, because God says you are a child of God, rescued, redeemed, and saved. Number one, and that he's in charge. And you see, John tells us in verse 17, That's where the title of this message comes from. All this world is fading away, along with everything that the people crave. You can't take it with you. You can't take it with you. Wherever you might choose to go, I love the fact that Mother Teresa said, she said, I believe that when we get to heaven, when we meet Jesus, we will discover that everything that went on in this world was nothing more than a night in a cheap motel. Just think about that carefully. That the reality and the glory of eternity will be such that all of the things that we get so bothered about here, that are so driving and overwhelming and confusing, all of those things will be nothing more than a night in a cheap motel. That's what John wants them to realize. That's what John wants us to realize. So where do we go to find things that won't fade? Well, Matthew chapter 6 and a little bit further on tells us this. Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where moths and rust do not corrupt. And wherever your treasure is, there will your heart be. You see, Jesus is concerned about our hearts first and foremost. He's not particularly bothered about what you do, how much money you have, what your job is. He's not first and foremost bothered about any of those things. He's bothered about your heart. Because that where your heart is, where your treasure is, there will your heart will be also. Where you invest. Now, all of you who are parents here, you know that if somebody does something for your kids, that really means something to you, doesn't it? If somebody does something that blesses your kids, right? That really means something. So let me suggest to us that if we want to do something that will please God, that will bless God, that will bring God a pleasure and a smile on his face, do something for one of his kids. Do something for some of his kids. That's us. It's the world out there. They're all God's children. They may not know it. They may not care. They may not want to know yet. But they will. Hopefully they will do one day. And we need to tell them. But if we do something for one of his kids, as much as you have done it to the least of these, my children, you did it to me. So, my friends, let's be careful. Our culture invades us, and the result is often a designer God, a God that fits our creation, what we think he should do, what we think he should say, what we think was the acceptable way for a God to behave. Any God that's designed by me ain't no good as a God. That's why he gives us his word. When we find in our lives the values of our culture in creeping into our lives and into the lives of the church, let's together resist that, because they will bring that discouragement, that pain, that brokenness, and they will not bring healing. Independence, stuff. That's why I said, because what's church stuff? Church stuff perhaps can be interpreted as more people coming to church. I don't want more people to come to church because we want to have more people. I want more people to come to church because they will experience the amazing redemption of Jesus Christ. Then they can go anywhere they like. I'd like some of them to stay, but I want them to experience the amazing love of Jesus Christ and the love of his family. The love of his family, and that's you and me. So as we gather around the Lord's table, we're going to sing a song during that time of which invites us to consider where our worth is. Whether our worth is in the sort of stuff that the world tells us is very valuable. What we own, what we've done, what we are, or is our worth at the foot of the cross? You see, this remembers the foot of the cross. This remembers the foot of the cross, where we sit equally in need of the blood of Christ. And that's where the healing of the discouragement, the pain, the brokenness that we feel today comes from. And so I invite you, if you are one who knows Jesus as their Savior and Lord, to come around this table and to receive the healing, the love, the touch that will heal your brokenness, that will encourage your discouragement. If you've yet to come to the point where that's real for you, then that's fine. Don't worry about that. But I invite you, as we feed on the blood of Christ and his body broken for us, to contemplate what that might mean and to wonder that for yourself.